Shall we turn now to the book of the Revelation, please? The second chapter. Reading from verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I have to continually remind myself in these messages that I'm not attempting to give anything like an exposition of these seven letters. There are so many, to me at least, interesting details that it's very difficult to pass them over. But it would be quite impossible to keep on the note that I want to bring before you of overcoming and to look at all these details. Now, we have done that before. Our brother Robert Willey, who has just returned to Florida from the conference, has a complete set of tapes that were made at Park of the Palms when we gave rather full messages on the seven letters, Revelation 2 and 3. And by the way, our brother there has they have taped most of the ministry, if not all, that's been given at Park of the Palms, and they have a wonderful library of recorded studies that I personally feel they should be taking greater advantage of by circulating them. They do make them available to any who want to purchase them at a very reasonable, very nominal sum. But they have a very wide variety of most helpful series of messages there. Any of you are interested in that, if you just contact our brother Robert Willey, and you'll find out all that they have on hand. I'd like to see them moving into that even a little more. I believe it would be very profitable for the Lord's people when there is such a dearth of expository ministry in the land. But now we've already looked at overcoming a faltering love. Last night I sought to combine two studies, and we thought of overcoming fear and the favor of the world, the two opposites. So that the child of God will neither live in fear of the persecution from the world, nor will he be overcome by the offers of favor and promotion by the world. Now we look at this letter to Thyatira, which, by the way, is the longest of the seven letters, indicating there must be much of real importance in this for the people of God. And here I would like to focus our attention on the need for overcoming false religion. I believe that is the message to the overcomers here. Overcoming false religion. But just before I get into that, I would like you to glance back a little at what I passed over last night, very briefly, in connection with the overcomers at Pergamos. We were considering the peril that they faced. We saw that the provision was once again in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we carry nothing else away from these studies, Revelation 2 and 3, I trust that each of us, speaker and hearers alike, will have impressed upon our hearts that Christ is enough. In my Bible, at the head of the Epistle to the Colossians, I have these words written. All that a sinner needs is Christ, and a saint needs all that Christ is. If we could just realize and lay hold on all that we have in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we would be overcomers not only positionally, but practically. I believe that God has given us in His beloved Son all that we can possibly need at any time, under any circumstance whatsoever. And so as we see our Lord presenting Himself to the church here at Pergamos, He does so, as we point out, with reference to the fact that He hath a sharp sword with two edges. Now we saw here that there was false teaching. There was a mingling of that which God intended to be kept separate, the church and the world. References made back to Balaam, that false prophet, to which we cannot allude at any length. But we come across this sinister expression of fornication. And we find in our Old Testament that while literal fornication was, of course, a characteristic of pagan worship, yet God again and again applied the term to His people, Israel, forsaking Him and the true worship of Jehovah and turning to idols. And we find that carried over into the New Testament, where James speaks very scathingly of friendship with the world, those who are determined, and that is a force of the word, if any man will be, that is, if he's determined to be a friend of the world, then that one is charged with spiritual fornication. Now, that is what we have in this letter to Pergamos. There's the introduction of it. But I can't help but draw your attention to verse 16 in reference to Christ as the one with the sharp sword. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with a sword of my mouth. Now that is one reason why I have practically no use for these paraphrases of the Scripture. Practically no use for them whatsoever. And I've heard all the arguments in favor of them. And what I can't understand is, we who managed to scrape together a little bit of education a few years ago, that is so belittled today, and we're told that the present generation is so much more highly educated than we, and they have to have a paraphrase before they can understand it. I've never been able to understand that. I've got on the shelves of my library where I have thinned it down to between 1,200 and 1,400 volumes. I have, I think, all the great Christian writers of the past. Heavy tomes. Even with my limited understanding, I can comprehend them reasonably well. I may not agree with all of them, because sometimes they were wrong, but at least I can understand what they're saying. And I read some of today's literature, and I haven't the least idea in the world what they're trying to say. Not the least idea in the world. And I don't think they did either. If you ask me, I think they just talked around in circles until they got so confused that they published the book. But seriously, to me it's a solemn thing to handle what God says. I have to answer in a coming day for what I say God says. That's one of the very few things I'm afraid of. What people say means very little to me. What God says. And I tremble many a time when I think of God saying to me, did you say that I said so-and-so? That's what I'm afraid of. That's what I have to be careful about. That I don't put words in the mouth of the Almighty that He didn't utter. And so often, when we carefully examine our Bible, we find little touches where you don't expect them. Little niceties that at first we might think were quite unimportant. But I have learned that those are generally the key to opening up the truth of that passage. Now, if you and I had been writing verse 16, I think most of us would have written, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against thee with the word of my mouth. But that isn't what it says. It says I'll fight against them. God doesn't fight against his people. But he fights against those who would introduce error into the midst of his people. How does he fight against them? With the word of his mouth. And this word that you and I have, the word of God, is that which is going to be our constant safeguard against all error that would be introduced by the adversary in the midst of his people. And into the teaching of his people. But now, move on. And you can see how many in these letters, the more I have read them and studied them through the years, the more I realize what a tremendous message they have for us. You can see how many little details there are. But look now at the overcomer. He that hath an ear, I'm reading verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I just made a passing reference to that, concluding last night. And, of course, you'll all remember that manna was given, as we have the record in Exodus 16, was given to God's pilgrim people. Now, let's note that. There was no manna in Egypt. There was roast lamb. There was no manna in Canaan. There was the new corn of the land. But the manna ceased. But the manna was God's provision for his pilgrim people when they were passing through what our brother Tatham was describing so graphically to us this morning, that wilderness through which they had to travel from Egypt to Canaan. Now the manna, as you well recall, was the daily provision made for God's pilgrim people. So you had to be a pilgrim to enjoy that provision. But it says the hidden manna. Now the only way I can understand that, and I may be far wrong, but the only way I can understand that is that God instructed Moses to take an omer, a day's supply, of this manna, and put it in a golden pot, and put it in the holiest of all, in the ark. Now it was hidden. Because, you see, no one could go into the holiest but the high priest. And the high priest didn't dare to lift what we could call the lid, the mercy seat, from off that ark. So it was completely hidden to human eyes. And references made to it in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4 as the golden pot that had manna. I take that to be the reference here, the hidden manna. Now, if the manna given daily by God to his people Israel, remember it fell on the dew and they went out and gathered it, and if they didn't, they went hungry that day. That was enjoyed by all the people. But this manna, and of course that speaks, as we've all that have enjoyed many times, Christ in humiliation. What a lovely picture of Christ in humiliation the manna presents to our hearts. But this same manna, put into a golden pot and put in the very presence of God, it isn't difficult to see Christ glorified there, is it? And so I believe that the promise the overcomer is. Now, if you overcome the favor of the world, if you keep that path of separation unto God that you've been called to, and thus become an overcomer, you will feed on a glorified Christ at God's right hand. Something that many and many and many a child of God has enjoyed through the years. As they've walked in fellowship with the Lord, they fed on a glorified Christ. But tragically, that which no worldly Christian knows anything at all about. Oh, they may know the scriptures even, the theory of it, but in reality, to really enjoy the Lord. But that isn't all. He says, not only will I give him to eat of the hidden manna, but I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now please don't come up to me after meeting and ask me what this name is. Because says, no one knows except the man that receives it. But I remember preaching one time in the Seven Thunders. And you remember that they were sealed. And the dear sister could hardly wait until she, meeting is over, said, Mr. McKay, what do you think those seven thunders said? Well, I said, how in the world would I know? I wasn't there. John, who was there, was told not to tell. And how in the world would I know? And why in the world would I want to know? So that I had the slightest idea what this name is. But I'd like to give you a few suggestions about the stone before we pass on, because I think there are some thoughts here that can be of practical help to us. Now, there's been a lot of speculation. You have to use that word. Because when a thing is not made clear, and when you cannot go to other passages of Scripture, and compare Scripture with Scripture and arrive at what you believe to be the correct interpretation, there has to be a measure of speculation. And when we're in that area, we have to be very careful lest we give our speculations as the truth. But they're merely suggestions. And to each one of us, God has given, first of all, a mind. And then he's given us the Holy Spirit, and in that area that I'm talking about, where there can only be suggestions, then it's for each one of us to seek to determine, as before the Lord, what we see in it for our spiritual profit. One thing we do know, that at this time, when John was writing, practically anyone would be familiar with the use of a white stone. It seemed to be quite a common thing, and it was used for various purposes. Now, out of those various purposes that I have read of, I have called about six that I say are merely suggested. We know that a white stone was used in voting. If you approve of the person, you cast a white stone. If you disapprove, you cast a black stone. Now, I like to think of my Lord casting a white stone for me in the day to come. I'd like to know. Yes, I approve. Is there anything, brother? And I say anything. Is there anything could be greater than having our Lord's approval in a coming day? We're so conscious, every one of us, of our failures and shortcomings, it seems incredible that he should be able to approve us. But what a wonderful thing if he should cast as were a white stone falls. It was used in the court of law in what we would call a jury. And if you were for the acquittal of that one who'd been charged, you cast a white stone. Now, there we can be sure. Thank God, because he bore those many sins for us, there will be perfect and eternal acquittal for all of us. I know that's one white stone I'm going to get, because it depends on his finished work. Not only that, I understand that to those who returned in victory from a battle, particularly to the leader, one of the highest honors that could be given in that day was to be presented, possibly by the emperor, with a white stone. And amongst the treasures of the generals of those days, amongst the highest treasures, trophies that they had, was the white stone. It won the victory. That should nerve us, shouldn't it, and encourage us in the daily battles that we face as we seek to live for our Lord. Nothing I like is that a citizen of Rome carried a white stone because he was a citizen. And if there's any question as to his citizenship, he simply showed the white stone. That's another white stone I'm going to have. By the infinite grace of God, I'm a citizen of yonder city. Our citizenship is in heaven. I came across a very interesting thing, and as I say, these are just suggestions I get for myself, some real help and blessing out of it. We're told there was a custom amongst friends in those days when they had to part. One of them would take his white stone and he'd break it in two and he'd give the other half to his friend and they'd part. But they every time they looked at that half white stone, they thought of their friend back home. And that stone was passed on as one of the most prized heirlooms, we would say, from generation to generation. Our family has the half stone from so-and-so of the past generation. Unending friendship. It was considered a gross breach of friendship ever to attack in any way one who bore the half stone of your family or your friend. Unending friendship and peace. What a wonderful thing to know that throughout all eternity we'll have the white stone of eternal friendship, of the one who said, one on earth, ye are my friends. I spent and I can see that Pergamos, Thyatira is going to have to wait. Well, let's wait a long time. Go and hurt us to wait. But, after all, we're just here to try and encourage each other a little, aren't we? In the things of God. Not so much preaching sermons or talking like that, but just to help each other on the way to heaven.
Forget the clock and let the golf wait.
I know what would happen to me with those golf clubbers. But you know, when I first launched out in the work of the Lord over 40 years ago, I went away up into northern Canada. I thought, well, those men way back in the logging camps, they can take a lot of punishment, so they should be able to stand my preaching if the city folks can. So I went away back up there in the lumber camps and whatnot of northern Canada. And things were rough. There's no question about that. But I look back on it with great pleasure. I certainly couldn't go now. And I'm thankful to God I went when I could. But amongst my many happy experiences up there, and some of them were unhappy, but amongst my many happy experiences, I stayed in the home of a brother and sister. The brother himself was a servant of Christ who had preached to that area for many years. Is a much older man than I. She was, they could certainly have been my parents, age-wise. I was very kindly taken into their home while I was preaching right in that little town. The Lord worked graciously, and a number were saved. But, I often think of that dear woman. She was a real frontiers woman. They didn't have in those days a starved look. They had the well-fed look, and she would have taken the prize. So we just leave it there. In other words, she added a lot of weight to any gathering she went to. But she was a dear soul, a lovely Christian, and she was a mother to me. Here I was, just a young lad, just saved, floundering around, trying to preach a little. Tell people what the Lord had done for me. And I can still hear her. She loved to sing. And with all that equipment, of course, she could sing. She carried her organ with her. And she made good use of it. I'll tell you, I could still hear the dear soul singing. And maybe that's where I learned to sing. But her favorite hymn used to be, and many a time it comes back to me. What a blessing it's been. I can see that dear woman. If I couldn't see her, I could hear her. Moving around through the house with her chores and all her household responsibilities and singing, and when he comes in bright array to lead the conquering line, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. Why, that's come back to me, I guess, thousands of times in the past 40 years. He's a friend of mine. Think of it. And think of this enduring friendship throughout all eternity. Just one closing thought. We are told, and of course, you don't believe all you read, but when you're doing research on this, I find it interesting to pick up these little clues here and there. We are told that white stone, such as we're talking about, gave you access to the heathen feasts, the feasts in the heathen temples. Now, I don't know whether you paid a flat rate or what it was, but we are told that these gained you entrance. If you carried a white stone, you came to the idol temple. There was a feast to the god or the goddess. You showed your stone, and you went in. Apparently, it indicated that you were a follower and a worshiper of that god or that goddess, in whose honor the feast was being held. Well, there's one feast that's ahead of us, brothers and sisters. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank God for having a white stone. We'll be admitted. What is going to mean? Just what the marriage supper of the Lamb is? I don't understand. What union there will be that will be beyond what we already enjoy with our Lord, I can't comprehend. We have been already reminded by our Brother Tatum that we as members of the true church now are in his building, we are members of his body, and we are part of his bride. Now that seems to be as near a union as you can possibly think of. But in some wonderful way, there lies ahead of us what God calls the marriage of the Lamb. And I don't, as I say, I don't understand what all that's going to entail, but I know I'll be there. I'm like the dear old cleaning woman who was cleaning up the building where these theological brethren were having a discussion as to the shape of the New Jerusalem. Well, some of them were quite sure it was going to be a cube. And others thought it was going to be a tetrahedron. And so they spent quite an enjoyable night arguing back and forth, cube or tetrahedron. Well, the dear lady, as she worked around with her mop and brushes, she couldn't help but hear them. Sometimes they raised their voices now and then, you know. If the cubists got a little ahead of the tetrahedrons, well, then the tetrahedrons had to shout a little louder, you see. And so she, well, she didn't know what tetrahedron was. She didn't know whether he ate it, drank it, or sat on it, or what. But she couldn't help any longer. She just couldn't stand any longer. And she put her head in the council room. She said, cube or tetrahedron, I'll be there. After all, that's what counts as though I don't understand too much about the marriage of the Lamb. But I'll be there. Shall we pray?